Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. By way of introduction, let's have our Bibles open together to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, even though we could spend an entire radio program on just this passage alone, I want to use a particular phrase from this verse, in verse 5, as the jumping-off point for our program today. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Part of what makes Jesus so amazing is the way his attitudes reach a status that is far from that of man's. He lived his life with complete control of his emotions and his thoughts, maintaining only those attitudes that most exemplified his perfect, divine nature. No person that I know has as much control over his or her attitudes as Jesus, for there is no doubt that every living person has let certain sins pass through his mind from time to time, or made rash judgments, or had thoughts of sin in his heart. Nobody but Jesus has complete control of the mind. But with that being said, we are to model ourselves after his example, even though none of us is ever going to be perfect as Jesus is perfect. We are asked to be like him. We are asked to try, to strive, to make Jesus' example our goal. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 2, near the end of the New Testament, we find in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Though Jesus is perfect in all things and is sinless, we have the ability to be his saints, his followers, perfected in our deficiencies by his blood. Where I fail, Jesus Christ and his victory take over. Now, while we may never be perfect, Jesus himself encourages us to make perfection, a divine kind of perfection, our goal. In Matthew 5, verse 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself put it best when he said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." A couple of practical applications before we move on here. What this means is that I will not allow my attitudes to rule over me. I will not be mastered by anything but God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I'll learn to discipline myself. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I will not dwell on my shortcomings, but I'll focus on my victory in Jesus. I'll emulate the Lord in every way possible, and I will do my part and leave the rest up to God. I won't worry about the things that are outside of my control. What I want to do with the rest of our radio program is consider three attitudes of Jesus Christ. Now, these are attitudes that we find in his life and his teachings and in the explanation about him by the apostles. The reason why I want to look at these attitudes is to really follow what the writer of Philippians says, to let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let's start with the attitude that's in question, Philippians chapter 2, which is humility. Jesus, after all, was completely devoid of worldly ambition. Compared to other men, he had no intention of conquering the world because, according to Colossians 1 verse 16, it was his to begin with. He didn't have any desire to become an earthly king. Go to John chapter 6 verse 14. John 6 verse 14 says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Even when a crown was offered to him, he rejected it. Neither Alexander the Great nor Napoleon could ever say the same thing about themselves. The wealthiest men in every age of human history couldn't say the same thing either. Worldly ambition has motivated countless individuals. Some, to be sure, are ambitious for good things, while others diligently seek evil. In any case, Jesus had none of these worldly ambitions. He never owned vast tracts of land. He never held public office. He never campaigned for any political change. The closest that he ever came to a crown was that cursed strand of thorns placed on his head in shame." If we go back to the letter to the Philippians, notice the prominent role that humility plays. In Philippians 2 verse 3, for example, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others as more important than yourselves." That's the setup for the passage that we read at the beginning of our program, isn't it? The humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And if only every person in the world would understand and apply this definition of humility, what a world it would be. Unfortunately, only the most genuine people ever come to grasp the full meaning of such an attitude, because it is in the image of the ultimately humble Jesus Christ that we try to mold our lives. One writer said, "Humility is the state or quality of being lowly in mind, unassuming, meek, unpretending, or modest." Doesn't that describe Jesus? Isn't Jesus the embodiment, the personification of humility more than any other person who has ever lived? Even more humble than Moses, even more humble than Noah, more humble than John the Baptist? It is the characteristic that truly defines Christ, who, according to Philippians 2 verse 8, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But along with that humility, there's incredible confidence. Jesus never expressed doubt on any subject. And what an amazing attitude that would be today in our society of vacillation and irresolution. The most applauded mindset nowadays is that of the agnostic, who claims that we can know nothing for certain, which of course sounds a whole lot like a certainty. But this indecisiveness is only abhorrent to Jesus, who never gave in on anything that he said. He never restated his sayings to make them softer, nor did he concede for even a moment that his wisdom might have been faulty. To Christ, there were no mysteries. There were no secrets. No topics too difficult to handle, nothing taboo, no problems too convoluted to answer. He spoke as one who possessed all truth, and the people who heard him marveled at it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, notice what it says here in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes." Jesus also didn't need anybody else to bolster or strengthen his arguments. His witness by itself, his testimony, was good enough. He said in John chapter 8, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light." The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. But Jesus answered in verse 14 and said to them, Even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. He goes on to say in verse 17, Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Nowhere in this statement is the appeal to empty human philosophy or theories of science. There was no appeal to any of that, just the resolute nature of everything that he said. No matter how difficult his statements were, he never apologized for them or blushed because of their harshness. Consider, for example, the way Jesus handles himself as he discusses the difficult concepts in John chapter 6. The chapter begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 people miraculously, with little more than a snack lunch available to him. But as we move through the chapter, we find the people coming back to him in verse 22, and they wanted more signs from Jesus. Specifically, they wanted more food from him. He even calls them out for it in verse 26. He says, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's a pretty harsh statement, don't you think? But it takes a lot of confidence to say something like that. As the chapter progresses, and as Jesus goes deeper and deeper into the concept of food, as in not the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, the people grow increasingly irritated with him. They ask him first in verse 28, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they push him a little further. What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe in you? And he said, Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 32, It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And the people press him in verse 34, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus finally comes out in verse 35 and says, I am the bread of life. I have come down out of heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They have a very hard time accepting this statement. And at this point, a lot of us would want to end the conversation. When you're talking to somebody about religion, when you're talking to somebody about difficult moral concepts, the moment that you realize you're making them uncomfortable, human nature kind of kicks in. And that's when you feel like maybe the conversation should just come to an end right now. I don't want to make this person uncomfortable, do I? I don't want to push this person too hard. I don't want to make this person upset. And Jesus could have stopped here then. The Jews didn't like the sound of this statement. They were bothered by it. It didn't jive very well with them. And Jesus could have said, well, we'll start over tomorrow again. Maybe tomorrow we'll dig a little bit deeper. Maybe later. Maybe I'll find a different analogy to use, a different symbol that's not going to be quite so offensive. But instead, with all the confidence in the world, Jesus pushes them. He pushes them by insisting, No, I am the bread of life. And if you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, then you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now let's pick up in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? That's true. It is a difficult statement. But Jesus didn't back down. He insisted that they put some work into this, that they put some thought into it, that if they're going to come to the right conclusion about Jesus and about bread and about the kingdom itself, they're going to have to put a little bit of effort into it. They choose not to. And by the end of this, in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with them anymore. They were either confused or frustrated or a little bit of both. But the point I want to take from this is the confidence that Jesus had in his message. He never backed down from the assertion that his followers would need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They, of course, didn't understand that it was figurative, but he pushes them. He pushes them. Furthermore, throughout Matthew chapter 19 through 22, Jesus answers every question posed to him by crafty Jewish leaders of the day, and that without uncomplicated teaching. Do we approach the Bible in the same way? Do we stand strong for the faith no matter what others may think, no matter how challenging it seems to be to defend the Bible? Consider several passages here. In Psalm 71, verse 5, O Lord, Thou art my confidence from my youth. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, Now gird up your loins, arise, and speak to them all that I command you. And he goes on to say, And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4, And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Hebrews 10, verse 35, Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Ephesians 3, verse 12, In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ. 1 John 2, verse 28, And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Jesus was humble, yes. The most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth, the humility of God embodied in the man Jesus of Nazareth. But he was also supremely confident, bold, and he never backed down from the things that he had to say, no matter how hard they were, no matter how challenging they were to his listeners and to us today. There are several passages in the Gospels that even I struggle with. Matthew chapter 19 is tough. It is hard in Matthew chapter 19 to read about what Jesus has to say about divorce and remarriage. That's a difficult concept. And sometimes I want to say just exactly what the Jews said to Jesus in John 6. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus doesn't back down, and Matthew chapter 19 represents a very, very simple, very straightforward, and very uncompromising standard when it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage. There's a lot of things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that were also very, very challenging to me. What he said about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I don't know if I always pray the way that Jesus tells me to pray. What he says about judgment in Matthew chapter 7. That's a challenge for me. There are things that Jesus said that push me, that test me, that take me all the way to my limits of faith. But Jesus is not the one to compromise. He is not the one who's going to back down. He is all truth. He is the only way to God. And if we want to go to God, we have to go through him. The third attitude of Jesus that I want to look at in our program today is the sense of justice that Jesus had. He was entirely free from prejudice. Only the God of this world, the Almighty and the Creator, could have maintained such an even distribution of his love. In spite of the fact that he was surrounded by the prejudices of his day, both the Jewish prejudices as well as the Roman prejudice, he consistently treated all people with love and kindness, offering the truth to all who were willing to listen. He had no aversion to openly discussing concepts with women, even those of the most despised race of the Samaritans. That's John chapter 4. He often lauded the repentance of the dregs of society, like harlots and tax collectors. He freely taught the gospel to Gentiles, and even healed many of them miraculously. I love in particular an example from Mark chapter 7. If you read in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your child. And going back to her home in verse 30, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Now, at first, you might read this passage and think, well, that's actually pretty prejudiced on Jesus' part, Ryan. You're trying to argue that Jesus doesn't have prejudice, and here he is calling somebody a dog based solely on her ethnicity. That's not what's going on, though. Now, we know that Jesus' ministry was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That was his primary mission, was to go to the house of Israel and preach the gospel of salvation to them first. And a time would come later where the Gentiles as a whole would be granted the opportunity to hear the gospel. But for now, this is a very limited ministry that he has. So this Gentile woman comes up to him and asks for him to heal her daughter. And he responds, not in the way that I think he feels toward her. I do not believe that Jesus, who is the creator of all people, who is the savior of all people who obey him, I do not believe that Jesus personally believes that this woman is a dog. I think Jesus is challenging her. He's using the language of the time, the kind of language that would be used to deride and offend her, to see what kind of faith she really has. She's not fazed, though. She's not taken aback by it, and actually responds in a very, very clever way. She uses that offensive language of the time, twists it around, and actually responds to Jesus in a way that impresses him incredibly. Jesus isn't saying that I think you're a dog. Jesus is actually challenging her to make a case for herself, to break the conventions of the time, to convince him, contrary to what one would expect a Jewish man to think of a Gentile woman, that she deserves to have her daughter healed. And it is her faith, not her ethnicity, that Jesus sees. Christ is our Savior, the Savior of all people who listen to him, of all people who obey him. Which is why in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, the apostle says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in light of this just and fair attitude, how are we to treat other people? Consider the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in which Peter comes to the realization that salvation is open to the Gentiles just as it was to the Jews. He concludes after meeting this remarkably faithful Gentile individual who, nevertheless, is not a Christian and must be baptized. He concludes in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. When he recounts the story on a later occasion, he says in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Similarly, who are we to stand in God's way when it comes to the fair and just treatment of another person, or even an outsider? Christ asks for the obedience of each individual. He never requires more than we are capable of accomplishing, and he doesn't require you to do more than he requires of me. After all, the really hard part has already been done for us. We could never earn our salvation. We can never force our way into the kingdom. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can make it. It is only because he made the way possible through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're saved from death because of him. But he asks us to obey. To obey the gospel call of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. To listen to the words of Jesus in his teaching, to follow his example, and to become disciples by being baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe some of the things that we've talked about today on our program have piqued your interest in the gospel. Maybe you're not very familiar with the Bible and you'd like to learn more, or maybe you already know enough, and it's time for you to stop making excuses. Whatever needs you might have, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Let us sit down together and study just what it is the Word of God says you need to do to be saved.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.